Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events relating to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Welcome to our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? I'm your host, Doris Hansen, and we would like to welcome all of our viewers from the local area and also from our Boise, Nampa, Idaho area who watch our show on the delayed program on Sunday afternoons on KCLP Channel 18 in the Boise area. And also, we welcome all of our live streaming video viewers who are watching our show on our website, whatloveisthis.tv. And of course, all of our previous programs can be watched on streaming video on our website, whatloveisthis.tv. We're broadcasting live from Salt Lake City. This is a live telephone call-in program. And our telephone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. We'd love to hear your comments tonight or your questions regarding our topic. If you would prefer to email your questions or comments, please send them to tv@aboutpolygamy.com. You can go onto our website, whatloveisthis.tv, and there are plenty of very good links for you to find some good informational websites where you can do your own resources, find your own resources in your research for truths, biblical truths. And we also offer the DVD, Lifting the Veil of Polygamy, as well as our Bible study book, Is Polygamy Biblical, on our website. For those of you who have any kind of a Mormon background, you might enjoy going to the website sacredgrovesonline.org. We're sure you'll find that interesting. And then we do have a support group. We meet monthly. It's called Life After Polygamy, and there is. And of course, we meet once a month, and we were to meet last Monday evening, but there was an unavoidable fluke, and it just didn't quite work out the way it should have. So we've rescheduled for January 31st. And so we're going to have our support group meeting the same time, the same place, January 31st, Monday night at 6:30 p.m. If you have been touched by polygamy in any way, you're welcome to come. We'd love to have you. Grab a friend and just come on down. And to find out more about our ministry to polygamists, you can go to our website, shieldandrefuge.org. Our purpose is to reach out in the love and in the name of Jesus Christ to all who are held in the bondage of polygamy and to help you become free in Jesus Christ. You can call our toll-free number. It's a hotline. The number is 877-425-9993, and everything that we talk about will be held in confidentiality. I'd like to remind y'all that our coat drive continues through the end of February. We're accepting new or gently used coats, which will be given to homeless men, women, or children who go to the rescue mission for help. You can drop them off at the TV20 studios Monday through Friday, 9 to 4 p.m. daily, or you can drop them off at the Rescue Mission building on the corner of 5th South and 5th West. And the address to the TV20 studios is 314 South Redwood Road. I would like to read right now a press release that we received from the HOPE organization, which is an organization in St. George. It's a Jumpstart Life Skills program that they're beginning. This program is created to assist children of families leaving polygamy, displaced youth and young adults, the lost boys who are transitioning out of polygamy into mainstream society. The Jumpstart program is offering a wide range of class topics from dating and healthy relationships to job skills, and each class will include a discussion time and also a casual meal. Classes will be held weekly on Wednesday evenings from 6:30 to 8:30 p.m. beginning January 26th and going through April 20th. Now, this program provides the life skills classes at no cost at all to students who are leaving polygamy. Now, it can be from any polygamy group, it doesn't matter, but they're being held in the St. George area, so you would need to be in the Southern Utah area. And if you are interested in this, contact the HOPE organization organization, Jean Adams at the Hope Organization in St. Georgia. The telephone number is 435-627-9582. And if you didn't get all the information, email us and I'll be happy to email you the information. And I also would like to give a reminder to the youth who are in polygamy groups. We do know the crushing hopelessness that many of you are facing every single day. And we know that you are tired of waiting for things to get better. You're weary of people planning your lives, making decisions for you and planning your marriages. And you're not being heard. Don't do anything drastic. You need to be heard and you need to be finding your answer in a different direction. Give us a call and let us help you. Again, the phone number is 877-425-9993. It's a toll-free number. It's confidential, whatever we talk about. We don't force you into anything. We want to help you. We just want to help you get a better life. So give it a try and let's talk about it. And then, of course, most of you have probably already heard that Cody Brown of the TLC Sister Wives fame has picked up his harem and moved to Nevada. Off of the TMZ.com website, they wrote that they moved so that he and his wives can explore new job opportunities. The article states that Cody shouldn't face as much scrutiny for his living situation in Nevada, where cohabitation between a man and his unlicensed wives is not a crime. No doubt there's more to the story than what we're told in the news, but viewers need to be aware that polygamy is against the law in the entire United States of America. It became illegal on a federal level in 1862, and polygamy is not legal in Nevada. And we can't help but wonder, where in the world is Harry Reid now? Last week, our show was centered on the discussion, Has God Sinned? Our guest last week was Aaron Shafawala, and he's back again tonight to finish what we started last week. Thanks for coming, Aaron. I'm just going to call you Aaron and forget the rest. Anyway, thanks for coming. You're busy and you're sharing your time with us, and we really appreciate it. So last week we talked about the Book of Mormon doctrine that teaches.
Aaron I don't know.
It's a tongue twister. I'm here to tell you. Well, you know that. You live with it.
I'll have a lot of fun with it. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Last week, we talked about the Book of Mormon doctrine that teaches that God never sins throughout eternity and that he remains the same. And then we talked about Joseph Smith, that he came along and refuted what he himself said, that God changed throughout eternity and that he continues to change and through this eternal progression that they believe. And, of course, we need to make a disclaimer right here that the entire concept of God sinning is denied by God himself. So we're just discussing this false doctrine. We received a response from last week's show that I want to read, and I find it terribly interesting that the person who wrote this response didn't stand up for what he believed in. He didn't give us a name. I don't know if it's he or she, and I don't know the email address, but he didn't stand up to be counted. But this is what he said. Your program is the most vile, disgusting filth I've ever had the misfortune of viewing. I will pray for you and your damned soul. Who are you to tear down another's faith? You call yourself Christians? Never in my life have I ever seen a more putrid hoax of Christians. I put you in the same category as Fred Phelps and his followers, end quote. It would be interesting to see his parallels of how he puts us in the same category as Fred Phelps. I sent you the email so that you could see it. What do you think? What's your comments about that?
Well, it reminds me of a person who's on a tree branch sawing the branch that they're sitting on. Because when you're so vehement to tell someone, when you're criticizing someone for criticizing others, it's just sort of like this weird irony of the heart sort of not realizing its own condition. So.
And you know, when I get emails like this, even though I realize that it's coming through, and they haven't reasoned these things out, but I still stand back and look, making sure that I'm not guilty of making fun of them or anything like that. And then I ask the question, sometimes, Does this really matter? Does it matter, Aaron, the things we're talking about? Does it really matter?
Jesus says eternal life is to know God. So even if you think that we're messed up, if we are mean anti-Mormons, if you don't like us, if you question our motives, I mean, really look at what we're, ask yourself, is what we're saying true or false? Because I can't think of anything more impactful in your life. If what we're saying about the nature of God is true, the implications for your life are enormous.
Mm-hmm.
It's more important than family. It's more important than what you decided to eat for breakfast this morning, or what kind of job you have, or whether or not you're going to get a girlfriend, or whether or not you're going to live another year. Knowing God is more important than anything that you can think of.
That's true. So. That's true. Last week you showed us a clip of some interviews that you had interviewed people about the question, does God sin?
Mm-hmm.
And tonight you have another clip. I think it's entitled, We Agree with Moroni 8:18.
That's right.
Would you explain it to our viewers and then we'll show the clip?
Well, the gist is that the early Mormon scriptures represent a worldview that's a whole lot more compatible with classical Christianity than modern Mormonism. And that Mormonism has basically abandoned the original early meanings of its own scriptures. So.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So let's look at the clip that you produced it,
yeah.
Moroni 8:18.
There was a time when Mormons agreed with Moroni 8:18. As Mormon historian Thomas G. Alexander writes, much of the doctrine that early investigators found in Mormonism was similar to contemporary Protestant churches. In what was originally read to church membership as the Articles and Covenants of the Church, D&C 2017 spoke of the God who is always the same unchangeable God. By these things we know that there is a God in heaven, who is infinite and eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, the same unchangeable God. That God was God from everlasting to everlasting is something the Israelites learned long ago, being told in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moroni 7:22 repeats this teaching, speaking of God knowing all things, being from everlasting to everlasting. A chapter later, we learn in Moroni 8:18 that God is not a partial God, neither a changeable being, but He is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity. The Book of Mormon was published in March of 1830. 14 years later, Mormon theology had dramatically changed. On April 7, 1844, Joseph Smith preached his famous King Follett Discourse. In it, he taught, God Himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. We have imagined and supposed that God was God from all eternity. I will refute that idea, and will take away and do away the veil so that you may see. These are incomprehensible ideas to some, but they are simple. Here, then, is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you. Lorenzo Snow summarized the big idea that further developed as follows. As man is, God once was, and as God is, man may be. Since then, Mormonism has never been the same. Mormons now radically reinterpret verses like Moroni 8:18 and essentially reject the original teaching that God was unchangeably God from all eternity to all eternity. Mormons are now even in disarray and confusion over whether God the Father was once a sinner. Mormonism has apostatized from its own Book of Mormon. And now Christians, who don't even believe in the inspiration of the Book of Mormon, agree with Moroni 8:18 more than Mormons do. It is a verse that we Christians profoundly wish Mormons would embrace. It is far more important than the right amount to tithe, or the correct mode of baptism, or whether Joseph Smith was a true prophet. It concerns an eternal truth of the fundamental nature of God. Won't you please join us in agreeing with Moroni 8:18? truly God is unchangeable from all eternity to all eternity.
Interesting video, very well done.
Thanks.
And how true that is. I'd like to remind our viewers that the most polygamists believe in that same Mormon doctrine. They believe in the Book of Mormon. They're taught from the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price, all the early Mormon leadership, Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and the rest. After last week's show, I received a statement from a former polygamist wife, Susan Schmidt. She's been on the show before. She was the sixth wife of polygamist Verlin LeBaron, and she wrote about what she learned in both Mormon doctrine and polygamy doctrine about the notion, did God sin? And this is what she said. Growing up in the LeBaron polygamous sect, it was my understanding that God the Father was once a man. He was a human being just as we are. He started as a pre-existent spirit baby, procreated by his heavenly parents. In order to attain a body and be tested, he was born to earthly parents on an earth similar to ours. He was tempted, sinned, was repentant, and perfected himself. He was rewarded with celestial glory. He became a God, created our universe, and today he is our eternal Father in heaven, who, with his wives, is busily procreating more spirit babies. He is only one of a plethora of gods, but he is the only God with which we have to do. Mm. How I praise my merciful Lord that he has opened my eyes to the biblical truth that he is the only eternal God. I praise his name that he's forgiven me for believing this amazing and blasphemous fairy tale. Obviously, Mormon fundamentalists are taught the same. Mm-hmm. And I expressed last week that's exactly what I was taught when I was growing up. One of the Bible verses that was used by early Mormons and by them today as well is that Jesus Christ is following in the footsteps of God the Father is John chapter 5, verse 19. Mm-hmm. Shall we read the verse and put it up on the screen and then you can discuss
yes,
that?
Yes, absolutely. Okay. Is it on the screen? John 5:19. You know, if I could just start by talking about the context of the early part of John 5. I'll give a little context. So, while roughly 2/3 of the Mormons I talked to affirm that God the Father was once perhaps a sinner, 1/3 of the Mormons I talked to roughly say God never sinned. And among those 1/3, the most common explanation I hear is that God the Father was once a sinless savior for another planet. This is what I would call, and others would call, the royal line of sinless saviors. And you'll see RLSS on the screen. That's what it refers to. And the most often quoted text to support this is John 5:19. In the early part of John 5, you have Jesus who heals a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. And the problem for the Jews is that Jesus did this on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
What jerks. I mean, the guy was just
right.
Saved, and they're more concerned about that it was done on the Sabbath.
Right.
Verse 16 says, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, but Jesus answered them, "My Father is working now, and I am working." The Jews understood that God still technically worked on the Sabbath, and indeed, he's been at work ever since the creation of the world. He has the divine prerogative to work on the Sabbath.
Right.
He's God.
Right.
So when Jesus says, "My Father is working until now and I'm working," he is claiming equality with God, and that's in his
right.
And divine prerogative.
Absolute.
To work on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how the next verse reads. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Making himself equal with God. That's a good, good passage there.
Yeah.
Because he was.
So after that, Jesus lectures them. He says, "Truly, truly," and this is the John 5:19 passage,
mm-hmm.
"Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." some observations.
So the context, let's put this for people who make sure that they get that. The context of John 5:19 is that he's working on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees are upset with him because of that.
Right.
And he's saying, God works on the Sabbath, and so I work on the Sabbath, because
right.
I am equal with God. Okay?
And the Jews are saying, whoa, what are you saying about yourself?
Yeah, okay. And that not that he is progressing like his father or lived, had many wives like his father, and so on and so on.
Right. So really, one of the really interesting observations you can draw from this is verse 19, the son does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the father doing. It's in the present tense.
Mm-hmm.
This is also consider verses 19 and 22 together. In verse 22, it says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So there's a sense in which the Son judges that the Father doesn't. So look back at verse 19. The Son does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. How do you connect those two verses? And I think this is how you do it. The seeing that the Son does of the Father, it's not necessarily a literal watching of the Father's actions. It's a drawing upon the Father for power and authority and direction.
Which he did as a human being. As a human being.
Exactly. And this isn't about the Son learning about what the Father did in his past and then acting on that past example. This is about the Father actively, in the present tense, showing the Son what he is up to.
Mm-hmm.
Whether that be working miracles on the Sabbath, or later it goes on to describe resurrection from the dead and final judgment. The Son actively participates in the present tense with the Father, or on behalf of the Father who is giving the power and authority. And I would even point people to John 14, verses 10 and 11, where Jesus says, don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does these works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves.
Mm-hmm.
So
mm-hmm.
John 5:18 is being grossly taken out of context. And I don't think it's right to use it to say that the Son is watching in a past way. He's looking at the past actions of the Father having been a sinless Savior, and he's following in his footsteps. That's not what the text
right.
is about.
It's not. And context is something that I don't believe that a lot of them even understand. They just see a verse, and they'll pull it out of what and completely changes the meaning of what the context demands that it be.
That's right. And besides a really reasonable view of... besides a contextual view of John 5:19, a corrective view of John 5:19, there's more reasons to believe that this idea of the royal line of sinless saviors really just doesn't hold up. Not only biblically, but even when you consider other theology and Mormonism, this really just doesn't hold up. So here's some mm-hmm. other reasons why I would discourage Mormons from thinking that Mormonism gives them a solid foundation for believing the God who never sinned. I'm going to try to race through these. If the Father was a sinless Savior for another planet, it was before Jesus was even his spirit child. The Father was presumably not yet a spirit father until after he would have completed his sacrificial mortal ministry. According to Mormonism, eternal marriage is required for becoming a parent of spirit children. And eternal marriage is spoken of as an ordinance only performed in mortality or the millennial reign if necessary. The Father was presumably not yet a spirit father until afterwards, so Jesus would not have yet been born as a spirit child to Heavenly Father. John 5:19 speaks of the Son as the Son watching in the present tense, the Father. But if Jesus is watching Elohim during Elohim's mortal experience, he would have had to do so as a mere intelligence, and he wouldn't have done so as a son to the Father. Mormonism doesn't even give us an assurance or a reason to believe that Jesus even knew as an intelligence which Heavenly Father he would end up with.
Hmm.
Okay.
Wow.
Second reason. The forgetfulness of Jesus at his mortal birth, and this isn't a deal breaker alone by itself, but it's a question worth asking. Standard Mormonism teaches that spirit children forget everything, with the exception of a few faint, shadowy memories, at their birth into mortality. In other contexts, Mormons often appeal to Luke 2:52 to affirm that Jesus increased in knowledge and power.
Mm-hmm.
Hence, Jesus needed to learn things that he had forgotten at birth. Mormons might appeal to the notion that Jesus had a mortal mother and an immortal father, perhaps implying that he was a partial exception to the veil of forgetfulness rule. But since the issue is unsettled, the question remains, if Jesus learned of the sinless sacrificial ministry of Heavenly Father, did he then have to relearn it after having forgotten it all at his mortal birth? The issue alone doesn't disprove the royal line of sinless saviors, but it's a tough question.
Mm-hmm. It is.
Third thing, Lucifer's claim in the temple ceremony that God the Father gained his knowledge by eating the forbidden fruit, by learning of good and evil by that, that goes unchallenged in the rest of the ceremony. Since Lucifer tells both truths and falsehoods in the temple ceremony relative to Mormon theology, it doesn't work to dismiss Lucifer's claim simply because he's Lucifer. The temple ceremony provides nothing that validates or invalidates, confirms or denies what he says about this. Another thing, the royal line of sinless saviors theory isn't the dominant position fostered by traditional Mormonism. Thank you for correcting my spelling on that. Whoa. Mormonism has generally looked to the Father as an encouraging example of someone who achieved godhood just like we can. The parallel between our mortal probation and the Father's has been treated as stronger than the parallel between our mortal probation and that of Christ's. The Father, in other words, has been taught to be to have been a closer, more realistic role model for achieving godhood. Also, the royal line of sinless saviors theory, it's not official Mormon doctrine. Mainstream Mormonism has no official position on whether God the Father was a sinless savior or once a wretched sinner. It's an unsettled issue. Mormonism leaves the door wide open. Mormons can give their personal speculative opinions, but the church doesn't explicitly confirm or deny with authoritativeness any side.
I wonder why they don't come out with an official position on it. It's a pretty big thing. They really should, don't you
think? Well, they'll tell you about caffeine and about earrings, but they won't tell you about whether God the Father was once a wretched sinner. And you should be ashamed of that.
Yeah.
I'm really dead serious. This issue gives me a compassion, but it also gives me an outrage. If you love your people, apostles, then you'll be way more interested in telling them about the fundamental nature of God, about whether he was a sinner, than whether or not someone should send letters to the first presidency, or whether how they should tithe, or how many earrings they should wear. Come on, guys. Grow some...
Let the main thing remain the main thing, right? Let's.
I mean, if you love your sheep, shepherds, if you love the bride of Christ, then you're going to be protective of her, and you're going to love her and teach her things that help the people of God worship God for who he really is. So I'll go on. Many times Mormons use the lack of officiality on an issue to avoid having to address it, as though it solves the problem. Oh, that's not an official doctrine. But in this case, lack of officiality is part of the problem. The church as an institution has positions on tithing, caffeine, energy drinks, gospel principles, and the church handbook of instructions detail all sorts of beliefs and practices, but the church refuses to give an official position on whether God the Father was a sinner. That's wrong.
Well, and again, I've got to say, well, like I did last week, at least the polygamy groups are more honest with their false doctrine the Mormon churches, because they do have an official position on it, and they will come right out and tell you what their official position is on. Of course, it's the wrong position, but they still are not ashamed to tell the position.
On a related note, I would encourage Mormons who are studying through difficult issues not to find solace in the idea of whether or not something's official. Rather than asking yourself whether a teaching is official, ask yourself, is it true
or
false?
Absolutely.
Rather than asking yourself if a teaching was official, ask yourself whether or not it was the teaching of a teacher who was leading people astray. Jesus said, watch out for false prophets and false teachers. You'll know them by their fruits. Don't be deceived into thinking that recognition of bad fruit is only legitimate if the fruit is somehow representative of official doctrine. Come on, guys. Jesus and truth matter more than officiality and church.
Amen to that.
The royal line of sinless saviors theory removes the only known example we have for a sinful mortal achieving godhood. If both the Father and Jesus were sinless saviors, we simply have no example or role model in Mormonism for progressing from sinful mortality unto full exaltation and godhood. This isn't a problem for biblical Christianity, because we don't believe we can become full-blown gods worshipped and prayed to by billions of our spirit children.
Mm-hmm.
But this is a problem for Mormonism, because it so often touts the Father as having achieved what we can achieve. As man is, God once was, as God is, man may be. The way the Lorenzo Snow couplet has been traditionally interpreted in Mormonism has us modeling our mortal probationary experience after that of the fathers. If the father was a sinless savior for another planet, and indeed, if the father was born on a planet to a mortal mother and an immortal father, being a kind of hybrid God-man, half mortal DNA, half immortal DNA, fitting the kind of definition that Bruce McConkie called demigod. If that's what the father was, the couplet is rendered tenuous, and the father's he's no longer a really good example for you for a sinful mortal achieving godhood. The royal line of sinless saviors implies that God the Father achieved near godhood in his own pre-mortality. And according to Mormonism, Jesus already achieved a kind of special godhood in pre-mortality. He completes his development unto full godhood by experiencing mortality and by completing certain ordinances like eternal marriage. But Jesus' progression unto godhood is seen largely to have been accomplished in pre-mortality. This is unlike us, who depend significantly on our mortality in Mormonism for our decisive progression unto godhood, if I was a Mormon. If the Son is following a progression pattern like that of the Father, then it becomes even more of a problem that the Father isn't a good role model for achieving godhood. He primarily achieved his godhood in his own premortality. We, on the other hand, we never achieved godhood like the Father did in premortality, and we must now largely accomplish in this sin-ridden mortality what the Father accomplished in sinless premortality. The royal line of sinless saviors moves the problem of a once sinful God instead of solving it. If our Heavenly Father was once a sinless Savior, then it might partly solve the problem of our particular God not having been a sinner or having once been a sinner. However, it does nothing to solve the problem with Mormonism essentially affirming the principle that it is basically it's wrong in principle for any God who was once sinful to be worshipped. And moving the problem doesn't solve that, it just relocates it. In other words, it's like saying, well, our particular Heavenly Father never sinned, but even if he had, that would have been okay, nothing would be different. And since in Mormonism, all mortals other than Jesus who have lived past the age of accountability have sinned, there are potentially billions of gods who were once sinners. So the royal line of sinless saviors does nothing to stop us from asking if there are countless gods in ultimate reality who were once sinners. Think about it this way. When you become a god, my Mormon friends, when you become a god, will you be able to say to your spirit children, I've never sinned? Will your spirit children be able to say of their Heavenly Father, our God was always holy? They won't be able to say that of us, of you.
No, but we can say that. We can truthfully say that about our God. Holy,
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 holy
is the Lord God Almighty.
Who was and is to come.
And then I want to mention, again, we're going to have to open up the phone lines in a second, but in the King Follett Discourse, I mentioned this before we started the show, that Joseph Smith mentioned that there is only one wise and true God. And then we've got to learn how to be gods ourselves. There's only one wise and true God.
Which is where Mormons start qualifying for us.
But it doesn't say for us anywhere.
Right.
It doesn't say it in the Bible. It doesn't say it in the King Follett Discourse. Right. And so if there's only one wise and true God, then the rest of them...
What are they?
Are stupid.
What kinds of gods are they?
And then very, very quickly before we go to the phones, we had a phone call. She wanted us to talk about it on the show tonight. And we're talking about, can God sin? And she said, what about Jesus when he went to the temple and became angry and upturned the tables? Is God still perfect if he showed anger?
Well, I'll tell you what. I have... If you thought of my heart as a sort of fabric, I have knit within my heart, I believe, an empathy, a compassion for the Mormon people over this issue. But I have, I think, a justified righteous anger and outrage over this issue. Scripturally, we are given precedent for holy anger.
Mm-hmm.
It's not
mm-hmm.
In fact, if this is a Mormon asking the question, I don't know, but in Mormonism, there's a taboo on kind of confrontation and on just anger. And I just want to encourage you that the scope of emotions, of your emotional, spiritual health before God, is much wider than Mormonism has allowed you to experience.
Right.
The anger of God in both the Old and the New Testament in Revelation is a furious thing, but it's a pure and justified anger. The kind of anger
anger against sin.
That's right. And the only kind of the Bible condemns unjust anger, and it does caution us against anger in general, because we're mm-hmm. mortal, we're prone to error and sin.
Well, it says in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger do not sin.
Amen.
So it's possible to have an anger that isn't sinful.
Right.
And that's what Jesus had, obviously.
That's right. I love the Jesus who turned over the tables.
Yeah. He's not a weak Jesus afraid to stand up for what he believes in. He's a strong, powerful, and he stood up for what he believed in every bit of the way. Okay, we have some phone calls coming in. We are opening our phone lines. Our phone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. Please stay on topic. We ask that you call in according to the topic that we are talking about tonight. And on line one, we have Doral in West Valley. Hello, Doral.
Hello.
Yes, you're on the air.
Yes, I think one thing we have to realize is that Mormons have less sin than you do. If the Mormon doesn't sin, he doesn't have any sin. If you don't sin, you've still got sin. So if the Mormon God came to earth and didn't sin, he wouldn't have any sin. But if the Trinitarian God came to earth as a man and didn't sin, he would still have sin.
I'm really sorry, but I don't get it.
No, you're out of the box on this one, Doral. What the heck are you talking about?
Well, I mean, you carry more sin than just your own sin. You carry the sin of Adam.
Oh, okay.
You carry the complicity of your own sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam.
Doral, what I would...
So if you don't sin, then you've still got sin.
Well, here's
the
how...
The Mormon doesn't sin. Doral, he doesn't have any sin.
How do you figure that?
I think he's talking about the imputation of Adam.
Because the Mormon doesn't carry the sin of Adam.
So he's talking about original sin and the imputation of Adam.
Okay, but why would the Mormons not carry it and we do?
Well, in the traditional Christian framework, he's saying, we have the imputation of Adam's sin as a doctrine and original sin as a doctrine.
Right.
But what I would say to you, Doral, is that the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin on us, the doctrine of original sin, has within it the view that it's not as though Adam would sin and that would be counted toward me, and then somehow there would be subsequent humans, the sons of Adam, who would never sin. I'm identified with Adam as a sinner. If I was there, I would have done the same thing. He represents me, I represent him in a very human, unified way. The Book of Mormon has a very low view of the general humanity too. I would point you to that too. But
we're all born with a sinful nature, whether you're Mormon or Catholic or Christian or white or black or green, it doesn't matter. Every one of us are equally born with a sinful nature.
I don't have to teach my 4-year-old how to be a sinner.
Right. He
he's good at it.
Why would God on earth as a man sin?
He didn't.
He did not.
He did not. And so if the Mormon God came to earth as a man, why would he sin? Unless he made a conscious decision to.
Well,
he could. It's impossible for God to sin, Doral. He can't decide to sin.
Is it impossible for you to not sin?
No. Or yes, it is. It's impossible
it
for us to not
sin. How do we know that?
Because 1 John chapter 1 tells us.
And what does that say?
It
that
says
everyone
that if,
has sinned
it says
short
if,
of a... Glory of God.
No, that's Romans 3:23. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we say that we're not a sinner, we're a liar and there's no truth in us.
But where in the Bible does it say that a person has to sin?
We're not saying that you're morally you're forced to sin. We're not saying that in every situation that you sin, that was the thing you were just forced directly to do. You voluntarily sin, sir. Your heart is like mine, it is disposed to sin.
We're born with a sinful nature. The Bible says from birth, sinners go astray.
You never had to be trained to sin. The Bible describes it, you like a leopard that can't get rid of its spots.
Yeah.
Sin is part of not just decisions you make, but it's part of your heart orientation.
Right.
And
so if a person makes a conscious decision to not sin, why would he sin?
Well, if a person makes a conscious decision not to sin, he won't sin. The problem is that our hearts are disposed not to always make that decision.
And where do you learn that?
Where do I learn that?
Yes.
The Bible?
The Bible gives us a picture of God caring more about our intentions. And
it also says that everything that's done without faith is a sin.
Yeah.
So these are other figures of speech that you're digging out of the Bible.
Well, everything in the Bible is God-breathed, it says.
Consider one last thing, Doral.
Where does it say that?
Doral, consider one last thing. When Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again, you must be born of water and spirit, was he talking about a ceremony? Was he talking about being dunked? You know what Jesus was referring to? He was hearkening Nicodemus back to Ezekiel 36 and 37. And Ezekiel 36 has a low view of man. God is so angry with his people. And he says, it's not for your sake that I'm about to do this. I'm going to do a great thing. Watch out. And God says, I'm going to take your heart of stone and I'm going to make it alive as a heart of flesh. And there's a valley of dead, dry bones. And I'm going to breathe my spirit life into it. So there's life. And I'm going to sprinkle water, which is Old Testament ceremonial language of cleansing. You must be born again, or you won't enter the kingdom.
That's right.
You must have a change of heart, or you will do nothing but have an orientation.
And that's a spiritual birth.
Aaron, do you have a phone number I could call you on?
Sure, 801-613-8692. Don't mind giving it out.
Let's see, just a minute, 613-8692,
or aaron@mrm.org.
Oh, I didn't get it. Say the number slower. 8613 what?
801-613-8692.
I just 8692.
I just gave out Hinckley's number.
I'd love to talk to
Monson's number.
Aaron.
No, just kidding. I meant Monson, sorry.
Thank you.
Hey, you're welcome, man. I'd love to talk with you more.
Okay, thank you, Doral.
If we had time to do one more topic after this phone call, how sinful could God have been?
Yeah, that's a good one to do. Yeah, it is. Okay, line two, we have Mabolioa. I'm not good on names tonight. You're on the air. Hello? Line two?
Hello?
Yeah?
Yeah.
You're on the air. What is your name?
My name is Napoleon.
Mabolio.
Yeah.
Okay. What's your question?
My question is, you two guys, Doris and your friend, I don't know his name.
I can't hear you. Can you speak up?
Yeah. I would like to know why you guys keep attacking Mormons.
Okay, what we're doing is we're critically engaging the Mormon religion out of love for the Mormon people.
And we're not attacking Mormons, we're talking about particular doctrine that they believe. That's a big difference.
No, but the problem is the Mormons are nice people. They help a lot of people all over.
They are nice people.
They're wrong, right?
They are nice people, ma'am, but we are talking about doctrine that they believe that is not biblical doctrine, and we would like them to turn to biblical doctrine.
I would turn it around, sir, and I would say,
yeah.
What I would ask, sir, more important than politeness.
If they right or wrong,
I'm going to hang up on her and let you answer off the air, okay?
For the viewers out there who think that, why are these mean anti-Mormons attacking the Mormon people, so now we're not attacking the Mormon people as individuals, but I want to give a soft rebuke. Maybe I'm just on a roll tonight from that strain, but I would ask, who are you to be so concerned about how polite we are right now when we're talking about whether God the Father was a sinner? You should be asking yourself, why does Mormonism attack the glory of God? That should be far more on your mind than how, I mean,
This is the glory of God we're talking about here. I know there's a lot of Mormons out there right now who think, these guys are so mean to attack my tradition, my way of life, my way of thinking. Stop thinking about yourself. God is everything. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. The gospel is about the glory of God. Whether God was a sinner is way more important right now.
It is important. It certainly is.
Than other things.
Than everything. Yeah, than everything. If you've got the wrong God, everything is lost. Okay, line three. We have Nia from Layton. Hello, Nia.
Yeah.
Yes, you're on the air. Can you speak up, please?
Okay. I'm going to turn my TV down right now.
Please do.
I'd like to ask you a question.
Go ahead.
When these Mormons die and they go to another planet, I'd like to know how they get there.
They don't go to another planet.
I just want to know.
They don't go to another planet, Nia.
They don't go to another planet.
No, read Luke chapter 16 tells you there's one of two places that someone goes when they die, and it's not another planet. It's either into the torments of hell, like the rich man went, or it's into Abraham's bosom where Lazarus went. There's no other place to go.
Praise be to God. You're absolutely right. Thank you.
Yeah, well, you're welcome. Thank you and good night. Do you want to quickly go over that before
yeah,
we
I'd
pick
love
up
to.
Joe's?
And I want to apologize for anyone if my for any sin taintedness in my emotions tonight.
No, the glory of God is important there.
It is.
So
I'm a mixed bag. So.
Okay, if God sinned, then these are some of the sins that he would have committed. Is that what you're
doing? Okay, here's the issue. If our Heavenly Father, as Mormonism suggests, was once perhaps a sinner, only sins which permanently disqualify or disable a person from achieving celestial exaltation unto Godhood are sins that he absolutely never committed. Or, to put it another way, any sin that doesn't permanently disqualify a person from achieving full celestial exaltation unto Godhood is a sin that God the Father may have committed. The only sins which traditional Mormonism says permanently disqualify someone from achieving Godhood are blasphemy against the Holy Ghost and murder.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And some people even qualify that as post-temple covenant murder. Think about it. What are some sins that you find especially gross and heinous that a person can repent over unto celestial exaltation and Godhood? Those are the sins that the God of Mormonism may have committed. And those are sins that other gods in the past ancestry of the gods or the future lineage of the gods may have committed. The gods of Mormonism, including ours, if Mormonism's suggestions is to be taken seriously, these are some of the sins that God may have committed. Now, this is going to be a really controversial list here, right here. And this is going to cause a lot of emotion. This is going to be an emotional list to listen to. So I just want to stop right now and say, my Mormon friends, instead of reacting to me emotionally and attacking me in your heart, thinking, why is he attacking us? Who is he? What is our intentions? Stop. Ask yourself, is what I'm saying true? The only sins which permanently disqualify someone from achieving Godhood are murder and blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Mormonism suggests that God the Father was once perhaps a sinner. And Mormonism doesn't give us any official position or any established position on just how sinful God was. So, the Mormon God may have been involved in adultery, arrogance, bestiality, blasphemy, bitterness, bribery, callousness, child abuse, coveting, cowardice, cruelty, drunkenness, false prophecy, gossip, hatred, the practice of homosexuality, idolatry, laziness, leading children astray, lovelessness, lust, lying, pedophilia, pornography, rape, resentment, spousal abuse, stealing, Ponzi schemes, unfaithfulness, unjustified anger, violence, voyeurism, witchcraft.
That's a big if.
If your God was a sinner, the scope of possible sins he committed is everything minus blasphemy against the Holy Ghost and murder.
Right. And that's pretty sobering. I think it's something that we all need to think about very, very closely.
I mean, can you imagine?
What kind of a God do you have?
I'm reminded back of Scripture where the angels are worshiping God, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In Isaiah's vision of God in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And he goes before the throne and he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's not a God.
A holy God could not be involved in the sins.
That's a holy God they're worshiping, not a God who was once perhaps a sinner. So.
Okay, let's see if we can take a couple more calls. Line two, we have Kelly in Ogden. Hello, Kelly. Kelly?
Hi.
Hello, turn down your TV and ask your question.
Okay, I just wanted to tell you thank you for all that you've taught me. I think Aaron is awesome.
Amen.
And I love your program.
Thank you.
I was raised LDS and I'm a born-again Christian. And I just want to encourage you and tell you how awesome the information you're giving out is. And I hope that you continue to teach Mormons all over the world. I hope that you reach a bunch tonight, that their hearts can be changed and they can see the truth of what you're saying.
Thank you.
Because it's just amazing, amazing truth.
Well,
I thank you for all you've taught me.
And thank you for your phone call. And it's a passion that Aaron has, and you can tell. And we just need to get out the truth of God to this culture.
Yeah, and what an amazing thing that is. I remember when I first came to the Lord and I went through the whole Bible and I just, like you, I started to underline things that taught me the difference between truth and what God teaches and what I was taught. And so this has even brought me deeper and deeper into the truth. And I
Good.
Just really appreciate
Sweet.
That.
Good. Thank you.
Awesome.
Mm-hmm. Good
Thank
night.
You.
Okay, line one, we have Michael in Salt Lake City. Hello, Michael.
Oh, hello.
Yes, you're on the air. What's your question?
Oh, hi. hi, Doris.
Hi.
This is Michael. I've met you a couple of times.
Okay.
And Rebecca and I have been watching your show for the last couple of years. We really enjoy what you present every
Thank
Thursday
you.
Night. But I just had a thought. I've kind of got a cold, so I apologize for how I sound. But I've got a thought I wanted to run by you, and I know that you're already aware of this.
Oh, no, I'm pushing.
Go for it, man.
So in the last several years that I've been studying the man, Joseph Smith himself, and I thought to myself, if I can find out whether Joseph Smith was really a fraud or whether he was truly a prophet, it would answer all my other questions. And when it comes to polygamy, which is just part of the whole story, it occurred to me that when I read that his friend William Law, toward the end when Joseph Smith was killed, the reason he was killed, of course, was he burned down the expositor, the printing press mm-hmm. that William Law put together, which exposed him, particularly with polygamy. There was no carnal information in the paper about that, but he exposed Joseph Smith. He was so upset, he knew he was caught. And so, in order to protect himself, what he did is he brought the apostles together, brought everybody in who was practicing polygamy, and was going to excommunicate them, and there was such an upset that most of the church, or a lot of the church members, left when they found out there was really polygamy. Of course, it backfired on him. It didn't work. We also told him in the book that I read about Emma that
Michael, what's your question?
Not have a revelation about polygamy. He was deceived.
Sorry.
I think that's probably true. I read several books. It's in several books that he actually told people that he
Michael,
a revelation about
Michael,
polygamy.
Michael.
Michael? Yes.
Yeah, what is your question?
Well, that wasn't really a question. It was more or less just a thought that I wanted to run by you. How do you feel about my question, I guess, is do you find there's any truth to that?
Hey, I got a good connection point there. In the Nauvoo
okay.
Expositor, which William Law published, he wasn't merely concerned about Joseph Smith's behind-the-scenes polygamy and propositioning of women. One of the things that really made William Law sort of the camel that broke the straw that broke the camel's back was, if you read the Nauvoo Expositor, William Law was profoundly affected by the King Fault Discourse. And the writers of the Expositor understood it to mean that there was a past ancestry of gods. So that was part mm-hmm. of the outrage. Mm-hmm. I think Smith was murdered unjustly in a vigilante way. Wasn't right. I wish it never had happened.
Mm-hmm. So.
That's correct. I agree with
Thanks
that.
A lot for your call, man.
Yeah, we're winding down here, so thanks for your call.
All right, thank you.
Uh-huh, bye. Okay, we've still got another caller, but we've only got a minute left. Do you have a minute that you want to close up your...
Please check out the GodNeverSinned.com website.
And I would just plead with you, my Mormon friends, you don't know worship until you know the God of the Bible. Please visit a local evangelical church and experience as a visitor the singing and the preaching and the worship. And I don't really feel like I have to argue that God never sinned in one sense.
Or to contend for the faith, and that's part of it.
You know, and I am, but I guess my point is, though, that in one deeper level, I really feel like I'm not arguing for your conscience. I'm arguing an appeal to your existing conscience. Because I know that you know it's wrong to believe our God was once perhaps a sinner.
Well, and the final, I think, for me is, how could he judge us as sinners if he himself was one? He couldn't.
That's right.
God is just, and he justifies, and he couldn't if he himself was involved in sin.
Amen.
So how could the one who gave us the commandment, do not lie, how could he be a liar? Mm-hmm. If he said, do not commit adultery, how could he be one that actually committed the sins himself?
I love you guys, and the way I love you, through my personality, which is I'm a difficult kind of guy, but the way I'm loving you right now is I'm trying to help you know what's best for you and to love what's best for you. What's best for you is to know and love and worship and fellowship with the God who never sinned.
Well, thank you, Aaron, for coming tonight, and thanks our viewers for watching. And my closing comments is on Romans chapter 3, verse 27, that says that we are justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now, we all know that the law of gravity prevents us from lifting ourselves up off the ground by our own bootstraps. And in the same way, the law of sin prevents us from lifting ourselves up into heaven by our own good works. Gravity will pull us down physically, but the law of sin will pull us down spiritually. Sin will not let us loose from its deadly grip, and no good works can ever change that. The only way that we can be lifted up to heaven is through the power and grace of someone else. And without that someone else, we are all doomed and damned, because we are all under the downward pull of the power of sin. The law of sin is discussed in Romans chapter 7 and chapters 8. And chapter 8 too says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set me in Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. God gives hope. He made a way for us to overcome the power of sin, and that power is received only through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's the message of the cross. If you'll give up trying to help yourself into heaven and throw yourself upon God's grace and mercy, and through grace, God's grace alone, meet him at the foot of the cross, because only there will all your sins be cleansed. He will guarantee you the free gift of eternal life, the free gift of glory through Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else. Give it a try. Thanks for watching. Good night.
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes, as well as download audio episodes of this program, at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org, or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email at whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again.